Good morning. A special welcome to all those visiting with us and also those online. You know, come from a week of holiday, Thanksgiving, where you come as a family together and it's celebration, but then also that can also be a time of reminding of those that have been lost, that are not there with us. And we come into worship this morning being reminded that we are a part of a larger family, that we are a part of God's family. And God calls us into worship with words from Revelation chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals, our opening song of praise, number 282. Number 282. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Hear his greetings from Revelation chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals again, and we're going to turn to number 51C for our confession of sin. Number 51C, we'll sing the first three stanzas. Just sung of confession of sin, that we are evil, we're born in sin. And Psalm 32, verse 5 says, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." God is the one that surrounds us with songs of deliverance in Jesus Christ. The Psalms are said to be songs of Jesus, songs that he sung, and they're the songs that we can sing because he has sung them in our place, that our sins are forgiven because of what he has done. And we can sing of the joy of that, the salvation that we have in him because of that. Let's turn now, and we're going to look at God's law, God's will for our lives in light of, again, of how we are forgiven and how this law is given to people that are taken into God's covenant, people that God has loved. And he wants us to live in this way. And as we hear God's law this morning, we're reminded of how contrary it is to our human nature, to the natural man. The natural, unregenerate heart says, it doesn't matter what religion one may have, since all different religions have the same object in view. But the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The unregenerate heart says, "You can worship in whatever way you please, whatever makes you feel good." But the Lord says, "You shall not make for yourselves any carved image." The unregenerate heart curses the maker of heaven and earth, but God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The unregenerate heart says, "The weekends are for my pleasure, to do what I please." But the Lord says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The unregenerate heart defies authority. I have the right to make my own decisions. But the Lord says, honor your father and your mother. The unregenerate heart justifies hatred, anger, revenge. But the Lord says, you shall not murder. The unregenerate heart justifies unclean thoughts, lusts, pornography, and all manner of sexual desires and acts. But the Lord says, you shall not commit adultery. The unregenerate heart justifies greed, dishonesty, and cheating. But our Lord God says, you shall not steal. The unregenerate heart justifies gossip and slander, distortion of truth. But the Lord says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The unregenerate heart is filled with discontentment and a desire for what is not our own. But the Lord says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. People of God, recognizing that the natural heart opposes the law of God, let us plead with the Lord as David did in Psalm 51. And as we hear in Psalm 32, in the end of Psalm 51, that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, we're made whiter than snow, our transgressions are blotted out, we are washed thoroughly from our iniquity, cleansed from within. We look upon our Lord Jesus Christ for this, and we rest in what He has done for us. Let's turn in our hymnals again to number 51 again, and we'll sing the last, maybe not the last three stanzas, 5, 6, and 8. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Lord, may you open up our hearts and fill us with your spirit to understand your word and to love your word. And Lord, give us hearts that want to be more like you, and give us your spirit and make us more like you. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We finished up Elijah, and we're going to turn now to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to do a short series in Luke. And our first passage this morning is going to be the first four verses of Luke. So this is kind of an introductory to the Gospel of Luke. You can find that on page 723 of your pew Bible. And we'll just read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what if the Bible is not true? The Bible's it's such an old book and it has so many authors. What if it's not true? What if all the stories that you've been told, well, they're just crazy stories for one thing. Unbelievable stories, really. We've never seen anything like them in our lifetimes. Well, have these thoughts run through your head? Maybe they've run through your children's heads. Maybe they've run through some friends' heads. And they've asked you this question. What if the Bible's not true? What if you've put all your efforts into this book, and what if it's not true? Well, what goes through your head when you're thinking that, when you're asked that? What do you say? And maybe you think, well, I don't really know how to answer that question. I believe the Bible is true, but I don't know why. Other than the Bible itself says it's true. Well, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke and whether or not to trust the Bible is exactly why Luke writes. Luke says right off the get-go in verse 4, it seems good to write an orderly account for you so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So we're going to look at this book to have certainty about what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches us about Jesus. Luke 24, Jesus on the road from Emmaus, traveling with some disciples after his resurrection. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to his disciples here in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is the story of who he is, what he's done for us. And we're looking at these first four verses of Luke in this gospel account. As we begin this morning, I want to ask three questions. Who wrote this book? What does this book say? And why did he write it? And first of all, then, who wrote this book? Now we're looking at your chapter 1 right here, and you have big words, Luke. So we'd say Luke wrote it, right? But Luke is a part of a two-act series, if you didn't know that or not. Acts is the second volume to Luke. It continues on from Luke. There is no name given to these texts in the actual text. That heading that we have above is an ancient. It's from very early manuscripts that they've been attributing it to Luke. So this title goes back very far in history. And Luke's authorship is not really questioned by scholars too much. I mean, in recent scholarship, they question absolutely everything. So it has been questioned. But it's pretty grounded that Luke has written this. And one of the main reasons for this is in connection with Acts, that these are books are connected together. And in Acts, in chapter 16, chapter 20, 21, 27, near the end of Acts, 28 as well, the author describing events, describes these events using we. It says, when we got to Rome. So then we have to know that whoever wrote these books was with Paul on his missionary journeys. And the best candidate Paul had eight or so companions that we know of. And the best one is that we can account for is Luke. All the other ones, there's reasons for them that they wouldn't have been able to write this, which we're not going to get into because that's getting into the weeds. But it's pretty assured that Luke wrote this gospel. So who is Luke? We can see from verse 2 that there he is not an eyewitness of Jesus' life. He's not an eyewitness of Jesus' life. So he has listened to others and read others' accounts of Jesus' life. He's done research and he wants to compile that research into another account that we may have more reason to believe what happened. And if you've ever written a research paper, you can identify with Luke here. My first research paper that I did was Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon. Did he cross the Rubicon? So you're assembling all this information from other scholars and primary sources and arguing why he did. Well, Luke is, in a sense, doing that. He's looking at all these resources. And he's assembling them into his own research, and he's given reason to believe why this history is true. And in verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us." I should take a breath in there. So he's reading other stories, and he agrees with these other stories. Now, you think of past scholarship, where they're very critical of these accounts. Luke is not. He's taking these accounts and saying, there is accounts written about what is true. And he's saying, I agree, and I'm going to compile something together in an orderly manner so that we can believe it. Now, no doubt there was false accounts of what happened. We can see that we have manuscripts of false documents and false accounts of what happened. But we're getting evidence here from Luke of what did happen. And verse 3, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So these sources he is using are eyewitnesses to the events. So he's using primary sources. He's got good, solid sources. His argument is well. It's trustworthy. So it seemed good to me also, he says, having followed all things closely for some time. So he's keeping track of what's going on. He's followed things closely for some time past, and he's writing an orderly account for you. It's an orderly account. It's something written in a specific way that we would believe who Jesus was and what that means for us. When you read something, you want to know who it is, right? Well, who is Luke then? We know the name, but who is Luke? What do we know about him? Well, Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke's the beloved physician. So Luke is a doctor, and not just a medical doctor. I mean, he's writing an account here of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we might believe. So he doesn't care just for people physically, for their bodies. He's a physician, right? So he cares for people's bodies, getting them healthy. But he cares for people's souls. He wants them to be saved. He loves people. And that's very evident in the gospel of Luke. Luke, above any other gospel, mentions people's names, mentions special people groups. We'll get into that a bit later. But this work is also a biography of Jesus. So Luke is not only a doctor, but he is also a historian. He's gathered these manuscripts, and he is writing an account for us that we can see what happened in history, to see who Jesus was. So he's a doctor, a historian. So he's a pretty educated guy. And these four verses here are one sentence in Greek, and they are the most eloquent sentence in the whole Greek New Testament. The best Greek, the most balanced and beautifully put together sentence in all of the New Testament. So Luke knows what he's doing. But it's also evidence that he is writing an account to give people assurance that what he is writing is trustworthy. So Luke is no chip off the old block. He's an educated man. But we also know from Colossians 4 that Luke is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. Luke and Acts are the only books in the Bible written by a non-Jewish man. So Luke was a man that never saw Jesus himself with his own eyes. He was very well educated. He was a Gentile. Well, what does this matter? Well, really, this could describe anyone in this room. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. We are fairly well educated. Maybe we're not doctors, but I'm guessing that we probably know a bit more about human anatomy than Luke would. We're historians. We know history generally well, I think we could say. We're Gentiles as well. We're not Jewish. At least, I don't think anybody's Jewish in here. Well, verse 3, Luke says that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. When you hear about Jesus rising from the dead, what do you think? Now, many of us have heard this, been taught this since we were, well, before we were even born. But there comes a time in our life when you think about this. Did this really happen? Did a man that was buried for 3 days really rise from the dead? And maybe you're just hearing the Bible for the first time. And this question is before you. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? So whether you're born in the church or whether you're hearing it for the first time, the gospel, you think, well, I'm educated. I can make decisions myself. I can read and I can write. People rising from the dead is not how the world works normally. Well, Luke is in the same place as you. He never saw Jesus. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a member of the inside club of this religion. He's very well educated. He understands this difficulty. And he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything. What happened is hard to believe, he's saying. But I've done the legwork so that you can believe what happened. The world that Luke lives in is not much different than ours. So Luke writes an orderly account. It's hard to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it is hard to believe now that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But it did happen. So this is who is writing this account. Somebody that is defending the gospel against unbelief. So what is this book about? What is this history book about in our second point? Because that is the vital question. We've looked at who wrote it. Luke, sure, we can identify with him. He tells us plainly that he's writing so that we can have certainty, which we'll look at shortly. But what is this book about? And we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them Gospels, right? Well, what does Gospel mean? Because that's what the book is about. It's about Jesus, and it's called a Gospel. Well, Gospel comes from the Bible in the Greek, euangelion. It means glad tidings or good news or joyful news. So Luke's Gospel is good news, joyful news, because it's about Jesus Christ. It explains his birth, his ministry of preaching and teaching, and healing, his suffering, his death. The good news that he didn't stay dead. It's about the resurrection. And we can get a summary of this. If you looked in Acts chapter 1, how we tell that these Luke and Acts are part of the same series, the same author. Acts chapter 1 says, in my former books, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So it's covering all of Jesus' life. His birth all the way until he was taken up to heaven. That's what the gospel is about. That's what Luke's book is about. What he's done, what he's said, his whole life. So euangelion, good news. This word used to be used in that biblical times as a herald, generally running back from a war, from a battle, proclaiming euangelion, proclaiming good news, proclaiming victory. We won. Luke is proclaiming good news. Euangelion. He's proclaiming Jesus has overcome the most deadly enemy of all, death. And he's risen from the dead. So he's proclaiming salvation. And salvation, that even that word itself, is very common in Luke. It's mentioned more in Luke than any other of the Gospels. I think it's only once mentioned in John, I think. And Luke mentions it, the word salvation is 5 times. But to save is repeated way more than any of the Gospels. So that theme of salvation is very common in Luke. And we can just think of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, turning from his sin and turning to Jesus. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. So salvation is turning to Jesus. And the gospel that Luke proclaims in these words is that you can turn to Jesus. He was killed, but he has risen from the dead. And we can receive forgiveness of sins. We can receive eternal life when we turn to him. And that was the message when Jesus walked the earth with Zacchaeus. That was the message when Jesus came out of the grave and ascended into heaven. And that is the message Luke is proclaiming right now. Salvation is still from Jesus because he rose from the dead. The good news is that Jesus is alive. All that he taught, all that he did, is still relevant because he's still alive. We can have faith in him as the Son of God. Well, Luke follows the life of Jesus, the whole life of Jesus. Luke is showing us the perfect man. Even the perfect boy. I mean, Luke is the only gospel narrative that goes into Jesus' boyhood. He was a perfect law-abiding Hebrew boy. He obeyed every letter of the law. Luke points us to Jesus who fulfilled the Old Testament requirements of the Messiah. The Gentiles in Luke's day wondered how people were worshiping a Jewish man and the Jews weren't worshiping him. Well, Luke shows how Jesus followed the Jewish law perfectly. Luke goes over the history of what happens so that we can have confidence that there is salvation for everyone in this Jewish man. Jesus is the Savior, and He did rise from the dead. I said Luke was a historian. Well, Luke is also a theologian, actually. Luke's history account doesn't just recite what happened. He is reciting what happened with a specific purpose so that we can understand what these events mean. So he's given us a historical account, and he's directing our attention to what these events mean for us in our lives now. Luke wants to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not confused with anything else. Jesus wasn't just a moral teacher or a moral example. The man Jesus Christ existed, and Luke says, because he did, everyone, Jews, Gentiles, can be saved from death if you believe in him. So that is good news. That is what the gospel of Luke is about. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, this moves us to our final point. Well, why did he write this account? And there is no interpretation difficulty here. In verse 3, he wrote this orderly account for Theophilus so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. So we know who wrote it, Luke. We know what he tells us, salvation in Jesus Christ. Why did he write it? He wrote it so that Theophilus would have certainty to believe in the things that he's been taught. Well, this leads us to ask the question, who's Theophilus? Is this book for Theophilus only? Well, probably not. As I said, the style of this intro is written in a way that is for everybody, so that they know that, for one thing, this is for Theophilus, right? But it's written in eloquence, grounding the authority of it in the trustworthiness of it, I should say. It's trustworthy. But who is Theophilus then? Well, Luke calls him most excellent, and that word that he used there is only referred to by Paul, calling Felix and Festus. So this is a very important person, a very powerful person. It's likely Theophilus is the one financing this endeavor for Luke to write this gospel. Getting material for writing something like this, even just the time for writing something like this, would be immensely expensive. There is no way just anybody could write something like this. For one thing, the book itself, the material to write on, would have been more than somebody could spend. A year's wages even, just for accomplishing something like this. So there's no doubt that this is meant for a broader audience than Theophilus. Luke, in this gospel, as I said before, emphasizes people. The name Theophilus then means friend or lover of God. So maybe it's for all those interested in knowing God or knowing Him more. Whatever type of people that may be, Greeks, Jews, women, the poor, sinners, outcasts. You see, Theophilus is also a Greek name. It's not a Jewish name, just like Luke is a Gentile. And scholars believe Luke is writing generally to a Gentile audience. Not that he is excluding Jews, but he's directing this gospel to non-Jews. And we can see that just from names that are used and places that are used and how he uses the names. Maybe the intention is to make Jews jealous, just like Paul does in Romans 11, making them jealous so that they come to the gospel, to come to understand the gospel. So Luke is writing this to give assurance of the things taught about Jesus, and it appears that Luke is explaining why there's so many Gentiles following this movement. So maybe a question arose, there's a lot of Gentiles coming into this Jewish faith, believing in a Jewish Messiah, this Jewish man, but there's actually not a lot of Jews following this. A lot of the Jews are actually rejecting this, persecuting them. So there's Gentiles are worshiping a Jewish man, and Jews are not. And Luke is writing, justifying this and saying why this is possible. Luke shows us that this was always the plan, God's plan. God was coming to bless all the nations. There are events throughout Luke that point this out, and we'll look at it as we go along. Luke plays around with this tension of what was expected by the Jewish leaders and what Jesus did. That is a very, very important theme in Luke. Jews expected the Messiah to be a certain way. And Jesus fulfilled every requirement of those expectations, yet he broke all these Jewish leaders' expectations. And that's why he was crucified. The Jews did not like the Messiah that was before them. They wanted somebody different. A Messiah that ate and drank with foreigners, sinners, prostitutes, women, poor. They said, no thanks, we don't want that. Well, Luke's gospel, more than Matthew, Mark, or John, speaks of salvation to the Gentiles. Angels pronouncing good news to all people. Samaritans finding grace. Simeon sings to the light of the sings that light is going to come to the Gentiles. Jesus heals non-Israelites. Even the mission of the 70 has references that they're going out to the Gentiles. Luke emphasizes Jesus' care for the poor. Jesus comes to preach to the poor. Blessed are the poor. Shepherds were poor. Joseph and Mary offer of a poor sacrifice at Jesus' birth. And in contrast to the poor, Luke points out the warnings to the rich. You have the rich fool, the unjust steward, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich young ruler, the widow's mite. The Jews did not like this. They were happy the way that they were. They didn't want outsiders wrecking their house, dirtying their house. Well, what does this mean then? So why did Luke write? Well, he wrote that we might have certainty in the gospel. But the certainty of the gospel points out Jesus' turning of the expectations of society. The gospel is way bigger than these Jews thought it was. The Messiah was way better than they thought he was. Jews expected the Messiah to look a certain way, and that was not Jesus. Jesus' ministry was plagued by these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees fighting him at every point in his ministry. John has a demon. John the Baptist has a demon because he neither eats nor drinks. But Jesus, well, he's a drunkard because he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. See, nothing Jesus could do would be good enough. Whatever he did was going to be condemned because they hated him. It would be the leaders of Israel that eventually killed Jesus. But it was exactly through his death that Jesus would open the gates of salvation to not just Israel, but to the entire world, to all human beings. And Jesus hung out with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, and the poor because he came to seek and to save the lost. It says in Luke 19, verse 10, the people Jesus came to save were dirty, they were ugly, they were uncomfortable, and they were mean. They were sinners. So what does this mean for us? What does this gospel mean for us? Well, it means that we are to be certain about Jesus' good news, as it is written, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that we are sinners. We have rejected Jesus Christ. We are dirty, ugly sinners, and he has come to save us. As we go through Luke, we are faced with a gospel that is not just for those in the in club. It's not just for us here in this building or in church buildings. The gospel isn't only for those who have a job or for those that have a clean and orderly home with orderly kids. The gospel is not only for straight people. Jesus came to save the lost, to call them to repentance, to call us to repentance from our sin. The gospel is for those without jobs, those that don't even want to get a job, but want to live off the government. The gospel is for those who believe in Hinduism, those who believe in Allah, Confucius, evolution. They are the ones that need the gospel. The gospel is for people that are stuck in sin, for those in homosexuality or transgender or the LGBTQ. They need to hear this news. The gospel is for those that are the outcasts of society. Those that we don't want to have anything to do with. Now, who is there in your life? Maybe you could imagine somebody sitting beside you and making you very uncomfortable. Somebody maybe you wouldn't want in church. That is who the gospel is for. Because the gospel is more powerful than you think. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for that person that you'd be uncomfortable sitting beside. Jesus came to save exactly those type of people. Luke gives us certainty that Jesus came to save people like that. In fact, Luke points out that Jesus delights to save people like that. Jesus loved the unlovable. Jesus brought messy people into the church, and Pharisees hated him for it. So what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the church? We have the Gospel of Luke before us, as we open it now, written by someone like us, writing, telling us of Jesus Christ and the message that he came into the world to save sinners. And Luke is telling us that we have certainty in this message, in the good news. Do you have certainty that Jesus gives you life? Do you have certainty that Jesus Christ can save the worst of sinners? Do we have that mentality in our church as we live our lives? What would our church look like if we lived this way with the power of the gospel? What kind of people would pass through our doors and, Lord willing, stay? Now, there's a story I heard a little while ago about a rescue center. There's this treacherous coast where there's many shipwrecks. This isn't a true story, but there's this little rescue center there. And there's one boat, and there's a bunch of men that have committed to manning this post. They take turns going out in boats, rescuing people, rescuing shipwrecks and lost souls. And they bring them back to this rescue center. And this rescue center builds up a name for itself. People want to be a part of it. They want to be, they want to see what's going on there. People have been rescued, so they join it as well. People from the outside. Well, over time, this builds up a name. And people think, well, we want to donate things to this good place. So they build up their facilities. They get nice, comfy couches and TVs and nice paint on the walls and whatever. Eventually, the shack, they have to move it down because they have so much that they have to make a beautiful building. And it ends up turning into this club. This small rescue center has turned into a nice club. Full of beautiful rooms and equipment. It's a place where people gather. Lots. But at this time, there was a large shipwreck that occurred off the coast. So some of these men go out and rescue these people out of the sea, and they bring them back. But these people are dirty. They're stinky. They're not like those in the club. So the club decides, well, we'll build a shower, and we'll outside there, and then we can wash them up, and then we can bring them inside the club. They won't make a mess of our club or anything. So they do that. And eventually, at the next meeting that they have, they think, we should stop doing all of this life-saving, because we're bringing people in here that is not very, it's not making our club very comfortable. We should stop doing all that. So the majority of them think this, but there's still a few that in this club that think, well, no, the whole purpose of us was a life-saving society. We're here to save people from shipwrecks. So they take a vote, and the people that want to stop the life-saving win. They say, well, if you want to keep doing that, you can go down the coast a little further. So these men go down the coast, and they build this little shack with one boat, and they go out and save souls. And as history repeats itself, more of these clubs are produced, and less life-saving there is. So if you look at that coast nowadays, you see a whole bunch of nice exclusive clubs run by professionals and run very well. But there's not very much life-saving going on. There's still shipwrecks out there, but souls are just lost. Luke's gospel says that Jesus came to save the outcast, the dirty, rejected people. That is why it is called the gospel. That's why it's called the good news. What are we in this church for? I pray we aren't here to be comfortable. Rather, we're here to preach the gospel to the lost, to those that need to hear the gospel. And that's what Luke's gospel is for. That's why he wrote, so we can have certainty in the gospel that is more powerful than anything we can imagine. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God, that you are powerful, that you exceed all of our expectations, that you overcome our expectations, that, yeah, you are amazing, that your love is beyond our grasp, and yet you have loved us and you have brought us to yourself. Lord, may we be lights for the gospel. May your name go forth from our lips, from our actions daily. Be with us this week. Bless us in all that we do. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our song of response is number 470. Number 470. Come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that you have given us your love, that you've given us Jesus Christ, and that we have salvation in him, and that as we go into Monday, you are Lord, and we are your people, and all that we do is in your world. And Lord, we give you thanks that you've given us such a beautiful world, that you've given us such beautiful creation, that it is vast and it is beyond our comprehension, because you are beyond our comprehension. We cannot fully understand who you are. But we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can know you, that we can know that we serve one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you have come into this world and you have given us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you will bring us into your presence one day. And Lord, we give you thanks that this world will be renewed, that one day we will live on this world as it is without sin, that we are without sin, and that we will enjoy your presence, your glory, unending, and that each day can be better than the next because we are looking at you. And Father, may this give us, may this inspire us as we live our lives. May the gospel inspire us. May the hope that we have inspire us. And may that bleed out into those around us, into our family, our children, our parents, our friends. And Lord, give us opportunity to do this. Lord, we ask that you would be with those in our congregation that are struggling, that are living in this world, this broken world, that are living in broken bodies and just feeling the weight of of evil, of bodies that are breaking down and hurting. Lord, may you grant them rest. May you give them physical rest. May they be free from pain and hurting. May you give them health, heal their illnesses. And Father, may you turn us to you always in all of this. Lord, we ask that you be with Miss Carol. May you watch over her and give her strength each day. May she lift her eyes to you. May you surround her with love and guidance. And Lord, we ask that you be with Betty and George and Mike Prince and Wayne Hubers and Shauna. Lord, may you guide these, your children, and may you grant them health. May you grant them healing. We also think of Miss Kim, too. May you give her patience waiting on doctors and waiting for surgery. May you give her wisdom and guidance in what direction to go. Lord, give her healing. May you restore her and lift her up on your arms. And Father, we ask that you also be with Mr. Ellis. May you watch over him and comfort him in this time and give him peace of mind, knowing that he belongs to you, knowing that you love him and that you're holding him in your arms. And Lord, may you guide him. May you give him comfort, freedom from pain. And Lord, give him wisdom. Give him rest looking in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would also be with those that are straying away from the faith as well. Lord, may you give them the gospel. May you turn them back to the love that you have in Jesus Christ, that you've poured out upon us. We think especially of Grant. Lord, turn him to you and give him people surrounding his life that can point him to you in word and in action, that can show him the love of Christ. And Lord, we think of others that have strayed from the faith as well. Lord, bring them back to you. Lord, we ask that you'd be with lost souls too. Would you save lost souls? Be with our community. And as we have an outreach in the community, may you give us opportunity to speak the gospel to those around us. Give us a passion. And just give us a love for people. And as we love people, that we want them to have what we have. And Father, as we look at the missions around us, may you be with Word and Deed in Nicaragua. May you give them what they need. Give them financial support, be able to reach those with hurricane damages, and be able to use that as an opportunity to give the gospel. Lord, we ask that you be with Mark and Carla in Uganda as well, and our kids. We thank you that Mark and Josiah and Daniel could come here, and thank you that they could have time to visit friends and family here. May you be with them as they go back this week. Lord, may you bless them, and may you use them in Uganda to further the gospel, to reach these people. May they see their work as kingdom work, as of the most important work done in this world. And Lord, bless them, provide for them in every way. We also think of Eric and Stacy in Ukraine too. Thank you that they could come back. May you bless the work that they do as well and provide for them in every way. And Lord, may you use their work to reach these lost souls. And Lord, may you give both of these families encouragement in the work that they do, that they are seeing the fruits of their labor, that they see people coming to Christ. And Lord, Well, there's nothing better in this world than to see that. Father, be with us as we go about today. May you give us health. May you give us strength. Be with us this week. Bless the work that we do. Use it for your kingdom, for your glory, and give us strength from it as well. We pray this knowing that you answer our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll now have the deacons come forward and take our offering. After the offering, we'll sing hymn number 22D, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. After the benediction, we'll sing our parting song, number 236, the first two stanzas. Lord, send us out with these words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen.